Grab your Bibles, would you? Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. If you've been following on Wednesday nights, we went through Luke chapter 12, much of it this past Wednesday, and actually part of it was the week before with Josh teaching, and then Andrew this last Wednesday. I'm going to take just a few verses here this morning. Before we do that, a couple things. We'd like to do a missionary update every once in a while. Many of you know Steve and Arena Flores. They're missionaries of ours up in the Golan Heights in Katzrin. If you follow Israel, if you know something about the geography of Israel, certainly you probably know something about the politics then. Steve and Arena live in Katzrin, which is not far. It's probably about a 20-minute, 25-minute drive from Syria. From Lebanon, and so it's always interesting. I love talking to Steve. I hear all these things in the news. I say, what's going on? You guys okay? Oh, yeah, we're just trusting the Lord. Everything's fine. Like, okay, man. Great. I appreciate that. We asked him for an update, and he gave us some basic information that many of us already know, but I wanted to remind you of these things. Keep them in prayer. Steve and Arena do this their fellowship meets four times a week. And they have a lot of different people up there, but many of the people who live in that northern area in Katzrin are actually Russian and Ukrainian refugees. They came into Israel during the 90s, the late 90s, about a million Russians and Ukrainians came, and actually Arena was one of those. So many of those in their fellowship are actually Holocaust survivors. So there's still some of those alive. So they also, Steve heads up Calvary Chapel Bible College unit. And so those of you who are younger, you don't have to be, I guess that depends what you call young, because you can be in your 50s and be young, seriously, for this. But it's a Bible college component, which is really great if you're doing a gap year after high school or sometime during college, you want to, you know, head out and do something a little different. Spending 6 months to a year, or really it's a semester, but you can do longer than that, in Israel, Bible study, but also Bible study through the eyes, you know, walking Israel. It's something very interesting to do. You can talk to me, you can talk to Andrew, you can talk to Josh. Last time Steve was here, we spent a lot of time talking with him about that. So some really cool things that are going on there. So on the topic of Israel, just a reminder for those of you who knew it but didn't mark it down, if you've been to Israel before, and you are interested in going on the Israel 2.0 tour. People keep asking me, like, is it full yet? No, no one's in yet. You have to register to be in. And so we're going to have an information meeting coming up on Monday, October 2nd. That's a week from tomorrow. And, right? Isn't it? Yeah, October, yeah. I better get ready for that. So that's going to be Monday, October 2nd, 7 o'clock in here. We'll give you an explanation of what it is. 2.0, in other words, you'll probably see very little of what you saw in the first tour. We're going to go through the central part of the country, Shiloh, Bethel, maybe Ai, that area, and then over into Jordan as well, certainly to Petra. But also there's a lot of very cool things I'm not going to bore you with right now. But if you're interested, come on out. We'll give you more information about that. And then finally, if you would, people ask from time to time, what's going on with the shopping center anyhow? You guys had told us about that. You asked us to pray. You never tell us anything. You never talk to us anymore. briefly, you never know. The Lord is interesting. But the truth is that, real quick, I should have rehearsed this. The fact of the matter is that Brixmore, the company who owns it, has it on the market. They claimed that they were not interested in our offer, and they said they accepted an offer from somebody else who wanted to use the place for retail. We can't imagine how someone would do that, but nothing has happened in the month since they told us that, but we're not getting any word back from them, so we just continue to move on. There is something else, and no details now, but I would ask you to do this. Please pray. We have a meeting tomorrow morning. Some from the Financial Advisory Council and some of the pastors, we're going to be meeting with a guy. We had a great meeting about 2 weeks ago, and we're going to meet again. So just pray that we would know that this is a step the Lord wants us to take. If it is, we'll give you more information about that. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 12. You know, it's a big chapter, chapter 12, and early on in the chapter, on verses 16 through 30, Jesus is speaking about covetousness, or covetousness, as people like to say. I don't know where they get that, but covetousness in this kingdom, being covetous in this kingdom versus, you know, true wealth that awaits us in the kingdom of God. And in fact, he says in verse 31, Jesus says, it's a variation of what we read in Matthew 6. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. He says in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, all the things that you desire, all the things that you look for, all the things that, you know, that are best for you, God will provide these. All these things will be added to you. He says in verse 32, this is important stuff. He says, fear not, little flock. You know that you're a part of a little flock? Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What's God's will? What do you think his will is from that statement? What is that? What's God's will? To give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. It's the don't fear, he says. Don't be afraid of these things. It's the Father's good pleasure, his will, to give you the kingdom. All right, well, let's read through here. We're going to start. We're just going to look at a few verses, beginning in verse 35. Andrew covered some of this on Wednesday night, but I just want to focus on one real topic here. Beginning in verse 35, Jesus says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. If you want a description of what that looks like to have your loins girded, you can look at the video, and Andrew will show you exactly how to do that. Let your waist be girded. He used a slide. He should have just wore a toga. But anyhow, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he returns from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may be open to him immediately. That they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Watching, like, in other words, being on guard. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself, the master, Jesus in this case, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. There's an interesting picture. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch, middle of the night, and find them so, blessed are those servants, the ones who are watching. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said to him, O Lord, are you saying this parable to us, meaning to the 12, or to everyone? And the Lord said, well, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. There's a lot here you want us to understand, Lord, so just direct us, direct me, but also direct our hearts to receive it. One of the great sadnesses in the modern church today, and when I say that, I mean most congregations, I don't mean 51%, probably more like 85% or higher. One of the great sadnesses in the modern church, and this not a denominational thing per se, it's almost across the board with some exceptions. One of the great sadnesses is that the vast majority of those churches are, big word, amillennial. What does that mean? Ah, without, there is no millennium. They don't believe there is a kingdom coming, even though every Sunday they pray the Lord's Prayer, Lord, let your kingdom come. What kingdom's coming if you don't believe in it? It's just a recitation. They're going to need a resuscitation, but let your kingdom come and let your will be done. Well, what's his will? You just read it. It's the Father's good pleasure. It's his will to give you the kingdom. It's a real sad thing. So there really is a coming kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. And it's not just a New Testament concept. If you were I got to be careful. If you were to take, you know, the Bible and map these things out by percentages, vast majority of the Bible deals with the coming kingdom throughout the Old Testament, from the Torah through the prophets and through the poets, is this idea that the kingdom is coming. One will come, Messiah will come, and he will rule and he'll reign. There really is a kingdom that's coming. Jesus is telling us in these verses that a great banquet is awaiting us, and that at that banquet, he's going to serve us. That's a real flip of the switch. It's a real different idea than we tend to think. He's saying that we should be living in expectation of his return. He's saying that more than that, we should be anticipating his, another key word, imminent return. Imminent. Imminence, not eminence. That's stature. Imminent. It could happen any moment is the idea. That's not what most Christians believe nowadays. That's not what most pastors teach. That's not what most churches believe. But that we should be anticipating his imminent return. Seven times in those first six verses that we read, verse 35 to 40, seven times in those six verses, we read words and phrases that speak of our responsibility to be ready, to be watching, to be prepared in our hearts for his coming and for the kingdom. So, by the way, did you notice what it doesn't say? It doesn't say, blessed are those servants who are witnessing, who are studying, who are teaching, who are preaching. It doesn't mean those things aren't important. Blessed are those servants who are watching and waiting for him. This is a real, a different view than most of us have. He says, happy, blessed is that one who is watching and who's waiting. So in other words, the Christian who realizes this life is not where it's at. Look, I say that, but God has given us marriage. He's given us parenting. He's given us all these things. These things are important. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Life in this world is important. And there's nothing wrong with money, and there's nothing wrong with houses, those things. Those things aren't the issue. He's not saying that Christians have to take a vow of poverty. But having said that, you know, it's too often as American Christians, we sound like we have to be apologetic about all this. The fact of the matter is that those things aren't wrong. The question is where our heart is, that we not be caught up desiring those things over him. It's an important issue. Look, you're in here this morning. You might be reeling from a divorce. You might be in chronic pain that you feel like sometimes like it's eating you alive. You might be suffering from financial loss. You might be discouraged, depressed. You might be full of anxiety. I mean, that's more and more. That's consuming our society, and the church, sadly, is not exempt from those things. But where's your hope? Most of us, if we're honest, are just sort of saying, I just gotta gut it out. I just gotta move on another day. And there's a place for that. I understand that. But what Jesus is teaching to people who aren't in the position that we're in financially, he's saying to peasants, be watching and waiting. Be anticipating my soon return. The one who's watching and waiting, he's saying here, is blessed. The one who's watching and waiting for him is blessed and will receive reward. I think, this is just my opinion, but I think you can make this case from the scripture. The one who's watching and waiting, see, there's a tendency, let me preface that. There's a tendency for some of us in here to say, well, wait a minute, we're supposed to be serving, aren't we? Yeah, of course. So then if all you're doing is sitting around and waiting, you know, you're just a slug, you're a lazy servant. I understand. But I'd suggest that if you're truly watching, if you're truly waiting, if you're truly living in anticipation of the Lord's return, then you want to serve him now. You want to serve him now. I think that's really the point. So, you know, you think about how Jesus served, let's say, here's an example, how he served Peter and the guys in John 21. You know, here they are up in the Galilee, they're fishing. They really should have been in Jerusalem as Jesus had said they should be, but Peter is like kind of fed up. He's still trying to deal with the fact that he failed the Lord, you know, by denying him. He says, I'm going fishing. Goes back to what he used to do, right? And so here he is that morning. He's cold, he's wet, he's tired. He's probably real bummed out, I'm sure, about himself. And when they see a man on the shore, and they see a fire, and they realize it's the Lord, when they get there, what's there? Jesus has already prepared it for them. He's got breakfast over a fire, and he has for them exactly what they were looking for, and he's got business he wants to do with them. Paul says this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. You're probably very familiar with it, but the last verse of it. Paul says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but to all who've been longing for his appearing." The crown of righteousness is not given to those to us because of the things we did. Those are different crowns. The crown of righteousness is given to those who are longing for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I believe that's because the more we long for him, the more we're watching, longing, we are working for his kingdom now. So, I really believe as we look at this, Jesus is speaking of the rapture. He's not using the word here, but he's talking about the fact that he's coming back and we should be watching, waiting. He gives the image of the thief who comes in the middle of the night. I think it's important we look at that. And the fact of the matter is that throughout history, I mean, just in recent times, many of us are familiar with people who've been the date setters. You can go back to, in our more recent times, into the 90s, Harold Camping, set the date. Then he revised it, set another date after that. And then in May 2011 was the date. I remember coming to church the next day and thinking, well, I hope he was wrong, because otherwise we're really in deep yogurt here. And then he revised his calculations. You have this throughout history. The Millerites back in the middle 1800s, they had a number of dates. The JWs have, I don't consider them the church, but, they at least they're looking for the return of the Lord. They had tons of dates. You can go through many of these things, and I'm not going to get into the weeds on this as far as, the definition of a generation and all that, but there's a lot of reasons that people have, a lot of factors that people have used to calculate the date. And look, there's a tendency for each one of us to say, no. Look, Jesus said that no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son of Man. Although I tend to believe that he has a much better idea today than he did when he said that. But we'll say, and I believe this is true, we should not be setting dates. Because look what happened, just based on those few examples I gave. When the world looks at us, they say, I thought they were kooks in the first place. But now they say, Jesus is coming back, and then Jesus doesn't come back. What do they know? And then, of course, Christians become discouraged and say, I don't know if he's coming back. We get like this, I understand. It happened back in 88. Remember the book, 88 Reasons for 88? It came and went. But I forget the guy's first name, but his last name was Wisenut. That was the author of that book. I just report, you can decide. But he revised his calculations for 1989, and that book wasn't well received. But anyhow, but people ended up mocking. That's natural. I understand why people do that. I do that. That's my tendency to do that. And yet we have the Word of God. Before we get any further, let's understand the rapture is called our blessed hope. There's a reason for that. It's our blessed hope. And many people will say, you've probably heard people say this thing, this whole rapture, schmapture thing. It all began back in the middle 1800s, with Margaret MacDonald and John Darby. John Darby, sort of the father of dispensationalism, and that's where all this stuff came from. It's not historic church doctrine. And you might want to get into a fight over that. Well, of course it's historic church doctrine. No, it's better to agree, because it's not actually historic church doctrine. It's biblical doctrine, the imminent return of Jesus Christ. It was apostolic doctrine, but the church has been off the rails for centuries, two millennia. There have been all sorts of strange ideas that the church has had. No, it's apostolic doctrine. Let's get this straight. The rapture, the idea that in a moment, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not based on how good you are as a believer, none of that. Across the board, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will be snatched out of here. You say, that's science fiction. Well, you have to agree, it is a preposterous idea. It's hard. I remember as an early Christian trying to explain that to my parents and or to my friends, and they thought, you used to do drugs, but what happened to you? Well, you're really doing something crazy now if you believe that kind of stuff. No, well, the truth is the Bible says it. And if you've been here for any length of time, you know we take prophecy very seriously here. Depending upon how you calculate it, you can easily calculate that 30% of the Bible on average, depending upon how you calculate, 30% of the Bible is prophecy. We take it very seriously because we believe the Word of God. We believe the Lord is going to come for His bride. We just sang it, like a bride waiting for her king. Paul says in his introduction to probably the most commonly referred to New Testament passage on the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant of this fact. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, I don't want you to be ignorant of what? Of the return of the Lord and all the topics surrounding the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the rapture of the church. I don't want you to be ignorant about that. Ignorant. We use that word differently today than it's actually intended. Ignorant means you didn't have the information. I'm going to give it to you. That's what Paul's saying. Now, if you have the information and you don't buy it, that's called stupid. Right, that's the difference. No, seriously, we get those mixed up, but that's really truthfully. Four times in the New Testament, Paul uses this phrase, I don't want you to be ignorant. He says in Romans chapter 11, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning Israel. And yet, the church is pretty ignorant about that. In 1 Corinthians 12, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the devices of the devil. And yet, on those four topics, this is where the church argues the most. We're ignorant. No, we're stupid, actually, about these things very often because we already have the information. And we get caught up listening to men and women and their ideas instead of listening to what the Bible itself has to say. I don't know about you. I'm ready for the rapture. Are you? So he says this, 1 Thessalonians 4. By the way, you were given a bulletin on your way in. It surprises people to know that the bulletin's intention is not just to keep dust from getting on your dashboard. On the back, there's a place you can take notes. So I'm going to go through a whole bunch. I'm going to rock and roll through some verses here. I recommend you write them down. You might say, I know these things. No, I think it's important, not because I'm saying it, but because it's God's word. Very often we just don't have a good biblical understanding of this very controversial doctrine, and yet it is our blessed hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul says this, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, considering those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for Christians who die. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe, actually count the we's in this, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so we believe that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see how many times he said we? By the way, he's writing this in, let's say, around 60-ish A.D., we, he includes himself in those who are alive. He anticipated the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Well, no, he didn't see it, right? He died before the rapture, like many who have longed for his appearing have died before the Lord has come. But the Bible says that at any moment it can happen this morning. It'd be great, I don't have to do a second service then. But it says Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming soon. Of course, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, it's a quick verse, but Paul says, I don't desire, brother, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. There's a lot of that going around. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. By the way, that's the only group of people in the world specifically blinded by God. All of the world has a blindness. All of those before Christ have a blindness. But Israel themselves, for purposes we can't get into this morning, but good purposes, has been blinded so that you, the Gentiles, very few of us in here who have Jewish blood, but that you could be saved. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant of this, that of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own eyes, that blindness in part has come to Israel until, that's a key word you want to do some research on, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That doesn't mean all Gentiles will be saved. It means God has a number in mind of Gentiles, and when that number has been reached, the church is out of here. If you're a Gentile and you're not saved, please get saved this morning, because we could be out of here in no time. It's the truth. Yeah, we can have some fun with all of this, but it's true. We're told in Scripture that after the church is taken out of here, the great world leader will be revealed. Now, we tend to refer to him as Antichrist, and that's who he is. And he is the Antichrist. But he has like 30 other titles. He's the great world leader. He's going to bring in this great world system that we're seeing prepared right before our eyes. Are you ready for the rapture? This one is going to be revealed. People ask me all the time. For years, I've had people ask me, do you think so-and-so could be the Antichrist? Do you think this person's the Antichrist or that person's? Like, I don't know. But what do you think? I mean, look at what he's doing that. I don't know. And frankly, in one regard, I don't care. Because this passage, and others too, but especially this one, says it's a fool's errand. He's not going to be revealed until after we're gone. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Brothers, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, that's the rapture, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind, not to be troubled by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the beginning of the day of the Lord, the rapture is what begins it, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, apostasy. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that's worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, what's restraining evil, so that he, the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, the Holy Spirit, will continue to do so until he, the Spirit, is taken out of the way. Not taken off the earth, taken out of the way. He steps aside and allows the fullness of evil to come forward. Pedophilia, all these, I don't even want to talk about some of these things that are going on in our world right now. These things are the restrained version of evil. It's the restrained version of evil. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And by the way, so again, don't bother to try and figure these things out as to who the Antichrist is. It's really, we should be looking for Jesus Christ and not the Antichrist. Are you ready for this? I mean, here's the problem. This can just become, yeah, blah, blah, blah stuff. The more I read this, the more I delve into this, I'm excited because I know that we're living in those days. How do you know? Because he said, when you see Israel back in the land, when you see the world system coming together, when you see all these things taking place, then lift up your eyes to the clouds because your redemption is drawing near. Your redemption is drawing near. In fact, you know, those of you who've been to Israel, you don't have to go to Israel. You can study it. You can look it up online to go to it was always called the Temple Institute, but they're the ones who are training priests, anyone with Cohen or Levi or something like that in their name. Those are priests, and they're being trained as priests for the temple. The temple's not built, but all, at this point they claim, all of the implements have already been created. All they need is the temple. They have blueprints for the new temple, and they believe that when Messiah comes, sadly it'll be the Antichrist, who will enable them to build this temple. After 3.5 years, this one, once he is revealed, and we're going to be gone, there's going to be a 7-year period, and halfway through that, this one, called Antichrist, is going to do exactly what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to enter into the Holy of the Holies there in the temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God and demand that he be worshipped above every other god or thing that is worshipped as God around the world, that he himself is the prevailing, overarching God. If you're interested in that whole topic, don't worry, don't snicker. Nephilim and all that, he's the ultimate one. He's the one that the devil takes control of a man. That's the ultimate Nephilim right there, the Antichrist. And declare himself to be God and demand to be worshipped. He's called the abomination of desolation. He's an abomination. It's abominable that he would do such a thing, and it causes desolation in the earth. People think that the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period is a time of peace. It is not a time of peace. If you're going to use peace in any way, it's a semi-quasi kind of relative peace compared to what's coming. But it's booey, booey, and you don't want to be here. It's bad, bad stuff. Abomination of desolation. In fact, Jesus uses that term. Gabriel is the one who tells Daniel about it in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 is probably the most important prophecy you're going to find in the Bible about the coming of Christ and about the coming of the Antichrist and the temple in the last days. But he names this event as the abomination of desolation, and Jesus uses that phrase, Matthew 24, verse 15, also in Mark 13, forgot the verse. He says, when you see, who's Jesus talking to? He's talking about Jews at that time, right? That's all he was talking to, Jewish people. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel, let the reader understand, he says. Jesus held them accountable to understand the scripture. Hey, he's getting weird. He's getting rude. Hey, wake up and understand something. If Jesus told his apostles this was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, and he held them accountable to understand it, how much more do you think he holds us accountable? Oh, we live in a kind of grace in our minds sometimes that is dangerous. We think we can get away with ignoring what the scripture says, but the scripture says we're to pay close attention to this thing. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. When you see that, when you see him standing in the holy place, let those in Judea head for the hills. If you've been to Israel, if you've been to Jerusalem, you know where the hills are. Southeast. Petra is really the place. And Petra, that's the word that's used today. That's the name of the place. It's also called Basra in Isaiah 63. It's called Sela in Obadiah. It's a very important place. We're going there, by the way, on our trip. But when you see this, head there. God's going to protect his people there. Then, he says, there will be great tribulation. Great tribulation, not just tribulation. Great tribulation. Such as was never seen since the beginning of the earth until now. But Israel will be preserved. That's the point. He will preserve his people, Israel. Yeah, now, he says something very interesting in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This is not a rapture passage, but it's important because he says in those days, Judah and all Israel, they will look upon me. Jesus isn't saying this. I mean, technically, it's not Jesus saying. It's Zechariah chapter 12. It's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, YHWH, LORD, all caps. The Lord is saying, in that day, they, Judah, Jerusalem, will look upon me whom they pierced. By the way, does anybody know what this evening is? Erev Yom Kippur, right? This is the evening, the beginning this evening of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's probably when that's going to happen. That's when Israel will receive their atonement when they mourn over what they actually had responsibility for crucifying the Lord. Too often people argue, and maybe you're in this category right now, they argue over this whole topic of the rapture in a vacuum. We have pre-trib positions, mid-trib, post-trib, you know, in other words, I believe, like, I'm pre-trib. I recommend, that's the only biblical position, but the rapture will occur before the tribulation. Some believe, well, it's going to happen middle of the tribulation. No real evidence for that. Post-tribulation, which to me is a real bummer. I'm going to take Dramamine for that one. Whoop, come right back down. But pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and a lot of you are now, and some of you are going to walk out of here later on, same position, pan-trib. I'm just going to see how it all pans out. In other words, you haven't been paying attention to what, not what I'm saying, but what the scripture says. See, men will argue all those different positions, but you can't do it honestly with the Word of God. Are you ready for the rapture? No, I'm serious. It's not just, yeah, I hope so, and I'll go back. But are you watching? Are you ready? Are you waiting for the rapture? It's important stuff, very important stuff, because it affects us. Yeah, but John, I never see rapture in the Bible. People ask me about this all the time. You talk about the rapture. Where's rapture in the Bible? That's a great question, because you can't find rapture in the Bible. You might find it in your liner notes or something like that. You don't find rapture in the Bible, but you do find words like caught up. That's what I read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the church will be caught up. Well, it comes out of a Greek word, harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, if you wanted to spell it out. That's a way of getting there, harpazo. And actually, you look through Scripture, there have been a number of harpazos, six or seven harpazos, about four of which actually use the word. But, you know, you think of people who have been taken off the earth. He says harpazo. Yeah, but what's a harpazo? How do you get rapture? Well, around the 4th century, Jerome translated the Greek. Everything in the New Testament was written in Greek. You know that, right? It was translated into Latin by Jerome in the 4th century. And the Latin version of harpazo is rapamiro, raptus. Well, we get rapturo out of that, rapture. That's where the rapture comes from. That's why we call it the rapture. Who was the first man raptured? Anybody know? I don't know what anybody said. I think I heard Enoch over here. I should never ask those questions, because then I hear all these different, Enoch, right? He walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. He didn't die. He was raptured. In fact, in Jude 14:15, he says this: "Now Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, evil men, saying, 'Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment.'" That's us, the saints. He's coming with his saints. You have, in other words, to come with him, you have to be there in the first place in order to come down. Get it? Okay. "Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. For what purpose? To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You start to think Enoch had a vocabulary shortage. But the point is, what? He's coming. God is coming to bring judgment, execute judgment on the ungodly, to convict the ungodly, to judge everyone. Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "In the last days," and we hear it all the time. It's not just people who don't know the Lord, it's the church itself who says this very often. He says, beginning in basically chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verses 1 through 7, I'm giving some edited version of it, but he said, "Beloved, know this first, scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts and saying," so where's the promise of his coming? "Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have since the beginning of creation." Peter says, "They willfully forget that," get this, "they willfully forget that by the word of God, this word right here, by the way, Psalm 138, verse 2. It says right there, Psalm 138, verse 2. I repeated that so you can write it down. 138, verse 2. "That God esteems his word even above his name." If you have an idea of how highly he reveres his name, and to think that God actually reveres his word above that, yeah, we should pay attention to his word. Peter says, "Those scoffers deliberately forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." First judgment. There are two judgments. The first judgment was by water. The second one, not by water. God promised, not by water. Read the fine print. Fire. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." They deliberately forget this stuff. Noah's flood. Think about it. There are a lot of parallels. Noah's flood, there were three classes of people. There were those who perished in the flood, right? Depending upon how you calculate, this is 1,656 years after creation. You could easily have as many people on planet Earth then as we presently do, about 8 billion people. 8 billion people. They all perished. Those were destroyed in the flood. There were eight who were preserved in the ark, through the flood, right? Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three wives. And there were those who were taken out before the flood. You see, yeah, but that was one man, Enoch, right? Same with the body of Christ. We're one man. Say, no, we're not. We're billions of people or hundreds of millions or whatever we are. No, we're the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. One man, Jesus Christ. Well, there are these harpazos, aren't there? Enoch, first one. Elijah, he was raptured, wasn't he? Were there others? How about Philip? Acts chapter 8. He was translated. He moved from one spot to another, just like that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right, that he was, actually he uses the word, that he was harpazoed. He was taken up. He was caught up into the third heaven. He was raptured from the earth in order to see those things in heaven. John, of course, says in Revelation chapter 4, he said, I heard a voice and a door open in heaven, and I heard a voice say, come up here. And suddenly I was there in the throne room. Was Jesus caught up? Was he? Acts chapter 1. Yeah, he was caught up, and the guys were like, huh? And the angel said, men of Galilee, what are you doing standing here? Get to work, in other words. And, of course, the church is going to be caught up. By the way, this is very much an Old Testament concept. Are you familiar that Isaiah speaks of the rapture? Isaiah says a rapture is coming. Isaiah chapter 26, beginning in verse 20, he says, come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut your doors about thee. Did you know you have a chamber? You do, according to this. If you're in Christ, there's a chamber that you have. Enter into your chambers, shut your doors behind you. For a little moment, hide yourself until the indignation, God's anger, has passed. Hide yourself until God's anger is past. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. Where's his place? Where's the Lord's place? Heaven. He's coming out of heaven. This is the word of God. You believe it or you don't believe it. You can believe what someone teaches or you can believe what the word of God says. The Lord is coming out of heaven to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose her blood, shall no more cover her slain. Doesn't this sound a little bit like what Jesus said to the guys? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will also return and receive you so that you may be with me where I am. How long did it take God to create everything on planet Earth? And the sun, the moon, the stars, everything. 6 days. Seventh, he rested, right? 6 days. Jesus said, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. How long ago did he say that? 2,000 years ago. These are pretty cool places that he's been creating, I got to tell you. Really. Look at some of the things that he says. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. He says, seek the Lord, you meek of the earth. Seek righteousness, meekness. It may be that you'll be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. This is Old Testament speaking of the rapture. It's Old Testament speaking of the rapture. Psalm 27, one of my favorite psalms. It says, buried right there in verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle. He'll hide me, he'll set me high upon a rock. Man, there's a lot of things that I could talk to you about here. But I believe this. Oh, here's one last. I think there's more than this. We don't think about it very often, but a great example of the principle of the rapture, you'll find in Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The two angels come into the city, right? And the angel says, look, Lot, you gotta giddy up, man. You gotta get out of here. And he says, go to the mountains. The angel says, go to the mountains. And Lot's like, eh, well, look, you know, I'm old. I'm overweight. I'm out of shape. It's like, yeah, can I go over here, this little town? Little, the Zoar, it's little. It even means little. Can I go over there? And the angel says, oh, they. It doesn't say that in Hebrew, but that you can get the sense of his exasperation there. He says, fine, go. But go now because I cannot destroy the city until you leave. Principle, God never brings his wrath on his own. He brings his wrath on those who hate him, on those who want nothing to do with him. That's what it's about. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. He says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. In fact, he says earlier in that, because many of us in here would say, oh yeah, the Lord's coming like a thief in the night. Paul says, yes, he is, but not for you. Yes, he is coming as a thief in the night, but not for you. What do you mean, not for me? You should not, we should not find this as a surprise when he comes. We should be watching and waiting, exactly what Jesus says in this passage right here. If we're watching and waiting, he's not coming as a thief for us. The world is going to see this as a thief in the night, a sudden disaster for the world. You can only imagine what, let's call it a billion people out of 8 billion people taken out of planet Earth. Imagine the implosion that's going to cause and the destruction it's going to cause on planet Earth. I got to wrap it up. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery, 51 through 54. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, you know, we're all falling apart. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Yeah, that's what's going to happen. And, you know, and all of the experiences that you've had, you're still going to be who you are. You know, we always say, you know, people, we've all heard it said, you know, people only use about 10% of their frontal lobe matter. It's pretty obvious some use less than that, and some might use a little more. You know, it's an average, okay? But the idea, you're getting an upgrade. You're going to get an upgrade. You know, think about this. Thumb drive. This only holds about 16 gigs. It weighs 7/10 of an ounce. I could fill this thing with 16 gigs worth of really powerful programs. What does it weigh? Still weighs 7/10 of an ounce. Software has no mass. It has no mass. We're getting new bodies, and we're getting an upgrade to this mind-soul matter that we have. I shouldn't use that word matter. This mind-soul feature of us. You're getting an upgrade. God is bringing an upgrade to you, but far more than how we see it personally. He's calling us into a banquet where he will serve us. He's not going to serve you based upon the great things you did here on planet Earth. We misunderstand grace in that regard. We understand grace as we look at him, not so much as we look at ourselves. We understand grace as we look at him and what he's done for us. I don't know if you're ready, but I'm ready. Jesus says, the end of Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, he testifies to these things. He says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, John says, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Are you ready? Are you ready for the rapture? Yes. You know, John says, 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has shown to us, that, or has given to us, that we might be called the sons of God, the children of God. And that's who we are. He says the world doesn't understand it. That's why they hate us. But when we see him, he says, when we see him, who? Christ. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he really is. That suggests that you won't see him as he really is until you're transformed to see him as he is. And then he says, everyone who has this hope in him, in Jesus Christ, purifies himself, prepares themselves for the return of Jesus Christ, even as he is pure. Is it your desire to finish well? Is it? The only way to do that, like Enoch, is to walk with the Lord, to walk with him, to take stock of ourselves. You know, Jesus says earlier in Luke, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things I say? I've sure done that more than a handful of times. How about you? Paul says, examine yourselves. Be certain that you are in the faith.
Peter says, make every effort to make your calling and your election sure and steadfast. I'm sure there are those in here who've been messing around. I mean, the make-believer idea. You know, I go along to get along, and, you know, I please my wife, or I please my parents, or I please my husband, or whatever it is that way. You can't fool him. But if you come to Christ, receive payment for your sins, born again, a brand new person, with that hope of heaven in you. And if you continue looking up, waiting for him, that's going to transform your life. It's going to transform your life that we would seek to be pure even as he is pure. And for you then, like Paul, there's a crown of righteousness set ahead for you. Are you ready? I am. Let's stand together.